Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we come before you in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, asking for your grace today. Let your spirit, your Ruach, be poured out on us and on me, Lord. Guide me in the things that you've placed in my heart and what to share and what not to share and how to share it, Lord, in the name of Yeshua. I pray that you open up the hearts of all listening and that everybody will come away with something, Lord, that encourages them, that gets them thinking about their walk with you and how to make it better in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Okay. Well, to kind of start this off, it's sort of like today I'm just going to be sharing some thoughts that have gone through my mind since Yom Kippur. We met here and what kind of walked through my mind and what God saw. And so here's the first thing that comes to mind. So you blew the shofar on Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah. You sought the Lord for 10 days, examining yourself. You survived the fast of Yom Kippur. You chanted the Al Chet, all sins, at Yom Kippur. You made Teshuvah. You repented. You had a change of heart and change of mind. Now what? What do you do now? Where do we go from here after seeking God's face, after looking inside, after going after Him? And that's the thing that came to my mind. Well, what now what? Now, of course, part of what now what is the rest of the holy season. But the God began to put some things in there, and I'm hoping I'm getting it all together to share with you. But first, the practical aspect of now what that we have done every year for over 30 years for some of us. We know that the next thing on the calendar is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that God instructed the children of Israel to build a sukkah to dwell in the wilderness. So let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Verse 33, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary works. And then further down, verse 39, he says, also on the 15th day of the month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the trees, branches of palm trees and leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. That your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11, we read, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as of days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and on all and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. In Acts 15, verse 14, James stands up and he says concerning Peter sharing his mission to the Gentiles and how the door opened up for the Gentiles to receive the Messiah. How he had an angel to visit him. How he had this dream of unclean foods to to eat, which he knew God wasn't saying that he could now go out and break the kosher laws, but God explained to him what it meant, and was that God was now opening door for the Gentiles to come into faith without becoming Jews, that they can come into the community of God, that they were considered common and unclean, but through the Messiah they could be made holy and set apart and righteous. And James stands up as these believers are having their first council to deal with the issue of, well, what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith? Should they become proselytes to Judaism, or what should we do with them? And everybody's discussing, and James says, Simeon, Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he's quoting Amos. He says, this is what the scripture says. He says, and to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth these things. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says, then it shall come about that all who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Zechariah was looking down the corridors of time of something that was coming. And what most scholars, and that includes Jewish scholars as well, not just Christian scholars, that during the Messianic age, that when the Messiah himself is reigning on the earth, that the nations of the earth will participate in the Feast of Tabernacles and be responsible to send representatives up to Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we read, and I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, you see all these have to do with the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacle that God commanded Israel to keep, the prophetic sense that Amos had of something to do with the Gentiles somehow being a part of this, to see James pick up and seeing that the Gentiles who were coming to faith at the time of the first century when the gospel was being preached through the hand of Peter and Paul, that this was the beginning of the fulfillment of that. That Zechariah, who had prophetic insight that during the Messianic age that the nations would be connected to that feast as well. And in Revelation 21, that ties this tabernacling, this booth, this coming together with the very dwelling of the presence of God with his people all together. In Numbers 29, concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, if the temple was still established and the Levitical priesthood was in operation, that starting on the first day of Sukkot, that there are a number of sacrifices that are be offered up. And each day there's one less of the types of bulls and rams and lambs and this male goats. But the end of that week of sacrificing, 70 bullocks are sacrificed. In Judaism, and based on the scripture, it believes the idea is that the 70 was representation of the nations of the earth. So if you follow after the Talmud and some of the areas of its Midrash concerning Sukkot and these sacrifices, you will find that they view that these sacrifices of the 70 bulls was representative of sacrifices for the 70 nations. See, in many ways, from Yom Teruah, the blowing of the shofar, is not a call to the whole earth. It was a call to Israel. and those who were part of Israel, the strangers that dwelled in their gates, yes. But it was a call for them to begin to seek the face of God. All the way up at Yom Kippur, which was the only time that the high priest would enter into the most holy place. He didn't go there the rest of the year. One time a year did he go into the Holy of Holies. And we're reading scripture that he's only allowed to go in there that time of the year, and he's to go in there. He can't go in there unless he has blood. And there were certain sacrifices. And we read on that on Yom Kippur. We talked about the bull he had to offer up for himself to make himself clean, and the one goat that he offered up, and then there was another goat that's called the scapegoat that he would put his hands upon, and he would confess all the sins, and that the sins were taken outside of the camp. This happened once a year. Well, this was for making, very clearly says, to make atonement for Israel. But see, Israel was called as a nation to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. Not just the Levitical priesthood, but the entire country was supposed to represent God before the rest of the nations of the earth. That's why it refers to Israel as being a light to the nations. And as I've said many times, that if you study the book of Isaiah and you read this thing about this servant of God, that sometimes it's clear that that servant of God is referring to Israel, and other times it's not, because that servant dies for the sins of Israel. But many ways, Yeshua embodied the life of Israel and the hope of Israel. That's why you have scriptures like when you're reading the Gospels and his family takes him down to Egypt, and he says, out of Egypt I will call my son. Well, if you go back and look at the original quote of that, it's talking about calling Israel out of Egypt. So Yeshua's life reflects and embodies the call of Israel. He is the servant of God, and he expresses that, the fullness of what the servant of God is supposed to do, which is not to live for himself, but to offer himself up to the nations, to the others. So when we read Isaiah, and it says, and the Goyim have seen a light, and they've run after that light, and that light is Yeshua the Messiah. This is the heart of God. Israel is supposed to be a priestly nation. So it only makes sense that after Yom Kippur, when they have rededicated themselves, made atonement for their sins, atonement for the tabernacle and the place, what do they do next but fulfill their calling? Then begin to offer up the sacrifices for the nations of the earth who need atonement as well. And so even to this very day, in Jewish scholarship and thinking, they all would say that, well, the Feast of Tabernacles was all about sacrifices for the nations of the earth. We have the view is that we have a responsibility now for the nations. Now that God has made us right through the sacrifice at Yom Kippur, now we are not to just sit there and dwell on ourselves, but we're to now look outward, just as Abraham used to do, sitting in his tent, looking outward to receive guests. We're to look outward and now slip to the nations and make atonement, because God is not only the God of the Jewish people, he's the God of the old earth. He is the true and living God. He's the God of the Gentiles as well. He created all things. And so from the beginning, God has had a heart to bring restoration to the entire planet. And he will do that. Book of Revelation says every tongue, every tribe, every nation, along with the nation of Israel, will all worship the one true God. When it's all said and done, whatever your end time philosophy may be, the bottom line of Scripture is that all the nations of the earth will come to worship the one true God. And so, in Judaism, as they think about the Feast of Tabernacles, and knowing that in days of old when they could sacrifice and offer up these sacrifices for the nations, they also begin to see in the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the names of the Feast of Tabernacles is what? The Feast of Ingathering. And they don't see that in gathering of just the Jewish people, but in Jewish thinking, the in gathering is for all the nations of the earth as well. And so they will look at a Zechariah prophecy and see it as a prophecy that the nations of the earth will connect with Israel in the last days, fully expressed during the Messianic age, when the Messiah himself is ruling on the earth. We do believe Messiah is coming to the earth, do we not? We don't have some mystical spiritual thing that he's just going to be on a cloud in the heaven and that's all that it must be spiritualized. We're still saying, Yeshua, come quickly. Yeshua, come now. We believe in a physical return of the Messiah. Not something returning in your heart. Not returning in your mind. Some vision you had in the night. No, we're talking about, come, when Yeshua was with his disciples in the book of Acts, and he spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. That was some class. 40 days of the Mashiach, the risen Messiah, teaching you about the kingdom of God promised to Israel. I bet you no one was late for those classes. And after all of that teaching, and now Yeshua is starting to glow a little bit and getting ready to go up into the heavens, and they realize that he's leaving now, and the disciples get to ask, you know, a last question. And their question is this. Read about this in the book of Acts. It says, will you restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? Yeshua's answer is not, guys, after 40 days, didn't I tell you? That's just a mystical, spiritualized thing now. The kingdom of God is just a spiritual thing in heaven. Everybody goes to heaven now. Everybody goes to the cloud. Forget all those things in the Old Testament about a real kingdom coming to earth and Israel reigning and a seed of David sitting on a throne, ruling over the whole earth where the law of God goes forth from Zion until the whole earth, where Israel as a nation will come to righteousness and have a new heart and a new spirit and dwelling in the land and have peace, and peace will be established all earth. No, that's now spiritual. That peace is in heaven. You get to go to heaven, don't you get it? It's all about going to heaven now. Guys, 40 days of teaching, and you would ask me that question? Well, it's because of those 40 days of teaching that they asked that question, because they saw that the kingdom promised to Israel was still to come and be established. God promised a kingdom with the seed of David reigning forever from Jerusalem over the whole earth. And so they were excited about this. They literally were saying, are you going to establish the Messianic age today? When is it going to happen? We want to get our tickets to it. We want to be ready for it. Is it now? When is it coming? Then Yeshua says to them, it's not for you to know the days and seasons that the Father has put in his hand. Don't spend too much time trying to figure out exactly how the end time works. Trying to pin it down so you can write, some of you are old enough to remember 88 reasons why in 1988 the Messiah is coming back. How many are old enough to remember that? Do you people remember that? Do you remember the next year when it turned 89, the same guy put out a book saying 89 reasons why he's coming in 1989? I don't think he tried 1990. There have been many groups that have come and gone who've tried to pinpoint the exact day and say, this day is the day the Messiah's return. Go sell your house, go sell your car, give all your stuff to us, that is, and then, and he's coming. And then after it doesn't happen, they disappear off into the sunset. Who was that last guy? He died sometime during that time. Campy. Campy had this ministry called Family Radio that has some really awful teaching that he would do. But at the end, he finally came out and he pinpointed the day of the end of all things. And people who were part of his ministry sold their homes, their cars. They used all the money went to him, And they bought several big buses, and he traveled around the country proclaiming the end of all things. And people gave it all. It's crazy, but they did it. Obviously, they didn't know the scripture. Yeshua says the days and times are not for you. It's in the Father's hand. But people missed that verse, and they believed him, and they gave everything. And do you know, afterwards, it didn't happen. They sued him. Several of his members sued him, went to court, and the court says, he didn't make you do it. It's bad on you that you believed them. So people have done this over and over again. Whole organizations have been born out of that. Whole denominations were born out of believing. You know, if you notice, there was a period of time with the Seventh-day Adventists. I hope they're not in here. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you the truth of the history. But with Ellen White and those following, they had prophesied that it was going to happen, that the Messiah would return at a certain time, in a certain place, and all of that. Many of their members went and got white clothing. Some of them sold everything they had, and they went up on a one mountain with their praise team, and they worshiped all night long because they knew he was coming. They found the highest spot in there where they were with their white clothing. They're just singing and praising. They knew any moment they're going to be raptured up. Well, as the night went on, and it didn't happen, little by little, people slipped away. Some of the more faithful stayed. Oh, we're not going to be in unbelief. We're going to be right here. And then when the sun rose up the next day, they realized, oh. And so the way the Seventh-day Adventists handle it, say, oh, well, we misunderstood. What really happened is during that time, Yeshua went into the inner courts of the temple in heaven, into the inner sanctuaries. He hadn't quite entered into the sanctuary after 1900 years. And so, because this is a long sanctuary, and it takes him a long time to go from one to the other. And so after 1900 years, he finally made it through the curtain into the Holy One. And that's what happened. So we weren't false prophets. We didn't say anything wrong. That's what happened. And they backed away from setting dates since then. They haven't tried to set any more dates. But some groups try to set dates. Don't get caught up with the date setting. Do what Yeshua says. He turned to his disciples and said, wait to the promise of my Father, and you will be my witnesses. Stop trying to set the dates and get busy doing the work that you're called to do, which is to proclaim Yeshua to the lost, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. That is what we've been given as our assignment, not to spend all the time trying to figure out the exact date of the return of the Messiah, but to just simply know the seasons and the times. And even when you figure out the seasons and the time, get busy doing what he's called us to do, which is to go out, proclaim the gospel, set the captives free, bring deliverance, bring healing into people's lives and their marriages, get people saved. That's what we're called to do. We should be studying how to do that better. That's where our study should be, not trying to figure it out. I got it. Okay, what are you going to do with it? Now that you have it? You going to just wait for it? Kick back? Get some food, kick your feet up, and just sit there and vegetate on TV until the day comes? Now, you would do what you would do in the natural. If you absolutely believe, if you had clear sources, somehow you found out that bombs have been planted all throughout D.C., a nuclear bomb, a dirty bomb, and it was going to go off at a certain time. Maybe you work in special ops. And you found out about that. You said, I can't keep this secret. It's going to happen. What would you do? Would you let us come here and have our regular Shabbat service? Knowing that it's going to go off at the beginning of the service? And it won't be the blow of the shofar? Or would you begin to warn people? Would you begin to say, don't go. This is what's going to happen. If you absolutely knew that to be the truth, you would put your energy into letting people know that they need to make a change. Well, that's our marching orders. We know by authority of the scriptures that God's kingdom will be established in fullness on this earth. It is coming. And the king is coming. And he has power and he has authority, and he's coming not to be nailed to a tree again. He's done that. But he's coming to strike the nations, to bring judgment on the earth. And so we need to warn people that this is going to happen, and then give them the good news that God has provided a way for them to get into right relationship with him, to come out of the control of sin in their lives and come into the control of the Spirit of God, which will lead you into paths of righteousness and not into sin. This is our message. It's a good message. As I said to you before, I hope you learned that repentance is not a bad thing. Telling someone to repent is not a bad thing unless your heart is wrong about it. If you come with repentance because you hate the person, you're angry at the person, you're mad at them, you want to see them destroyed because they're such a bad person, and you come and you go, repent! With anger and mad and disgust, repent! Lorda, that's not the repentance that God offers. We use the word teshuva in Hebrew, right? It means to return. To return to God. To turn away from your sins and to turn to God so that God can bless you. So I don't see where the anger and upset and disgust comes when you're saying to someone, return because God wants to bless you. It changes the heart of how you say that. Repent. Come back to the Lord. He wants to restore you and give you the goodness of his house and his love. So now repentance is an easier thing to say to someone because you realize you're not coming to condemn them to the lowest pit of hell. You're there to offer them life. And you might do it with some urgency and with some energy. I mean, if somebody's about to fall off the cliff and you see that the branches they're hanging on is about to break and you know any moment it's going to go, you're not going to come up and say, you need to grab my hand because the branch is going to break. It's not good, you know. Listen, dude, you know, the branch is going to break and it's not going to look pretty when it breaks, you know what I mean? So, you know, but hey, you know, if you don't want to grab my hand, it's all right. You do your thing, you know. No, you're going to be like, grab my hand. Why? The branch is about to break. Grab my hand. So there can be urgency in the cry of repentance, but never disgust and hatred, because God loves that sinner. Yes, he desires for them to turn and come out of their sin because he's a holy God. But he would not have sent his son to be nailed to a tree in order to become a curse for them if he didn't love them. I don't know about you, but I'm not sending one of my sons out because of somebody I hate. Okay, son, go lay up on that tree because I hate that person. No. I would do that because of the love I have for them. Well, God has demonstrated his love in that way. So Israel, 70 bulls, as they count each day, for the nations are laying out sacrifices. And even in Orthodox Jewish thought, they understood this to mean that they were interceding for the nations of the earth. And so in Acts 15, when they're trying to understand, you need to understand, I don't think that the disciples were, like, look, we're not going to go to the Gentiles. We don't care about them. It's not they didn't care about the Gentiles. It's that their understanding was that they needed to get Israel in a place to be the light that they needed to be. Then the nations would respond to that light, and they could be a place for the nations to come. And so they were just like, we're not worried about the Gentiles. We're focusing on the Jewish people and bring the message of Yeshua to all the Jewish people. And we'll get all the house of Israel and all the house of Judah saved. And they'll be restored and everything will be put in place. And then after that happens, we will have Zion, the Messiah will come. We'll reach out to the nations and the nations come in. And God had to let them know that's not quite how my plan works. And I do want you to be a light, he says, but you don't have to wait till all of Israel is to save. I planted a remnant, and that remnant of Jewish people are more than capable of receiving grafting into them without destroying who they are. And so God says, I've already started the work, and that's what I'm doing now. I don't wait for all of Israel to be saved. That you guys, as the remnant, he's saying to those Jewish apostles, you guys are enough of my presence and spirit and a call on you that you can receive the Gentiles being grafted in. And James says, I got it. It says in Amos that God's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, and he's going to reach out to the Gentiles, and he's going to bring out a people out of the Gentiles into this community. That's what's happening now with Peter. That's what's happening, guys. We don't have to wait till all of the house of Israel and Judah say, but we see right now that God is starting to fulfill this scripture, and we can receive these Gentiles into our community as Gentiles to come in, and we'll have Jew and Gentile together, and Amos will be fulfilled before us. Man, he's excited. And it's interesting. But that is part of Orthodox thought. Of the nations coming in. So that Zechariah says at the Feast of Tabernacles that from the nations they will all come up. They will come up together. And one of the other things in Jewish thought, which is very interesting, I keep talking about the Messianic Age, right? But this is all about the Messianic Age. There's a term we use, Olam Hazeh, which means this world, Olam Haba, which means the world to come. Well, the Messianic Age is all about Olam Haba, the world to come. Not about this age, but the world to come. There's something breaking into this world. When we think about the kingdom of God, it is here and it's coming. It is here and it's coming. So how do you know it's here? Because people are proclaiming Yeshua as the Messiah. And if the kingdom had not broken into this world, they wouldn't be able to see it, because the Spirit of God has been released and filled them with the Holy Spirit, and people's marriages are being healed, and things are going on. So that shows me that there's a working and moving of the kingdom of God on the earth, but it has not come in the fullness of how it's going to come when the king himself comes. It's a pretense. In one place in the epistles, Paul says it talks about the Holy Spirit, and he says it's a guarantee of things to come. Now, my understanding, I didn't live back then. I don't know how they did it, but this is what some scholars say, so it might be true. They said that when you would buy a piece of land that was far off, one of the things they would do is give you a sample of that land. It was a guarantee of the promise. So you would get, you come back, your servants come back, they have the deed, the contract, the covenant, all that's been done, and they would have a sample of the land. They say, here's your guarantee that we just bought 1,000 acres, and here's a sample of it as a guarantee. It's just a little part. Look how rich that soil is. It's good for farming. Look at that. That is so rich. We got it right from the land. But there are 1,000 acres of that coming to you. So the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of things to come. Just a little taste. Y'all get all excited by a little move of the Holy Spirit on us, but God's saying there's something even greater of a greater measure that's coming than the little stuff we experience right now. We get a word of prophecy, and we get excited about a word of prophecy. We see a little healing right here, and we get a little excited about a healing. And we should. We don't see that every day. We should see more of it. But I'm going to tell you, when God begins to move his spirit in revival, and we're moving closer and closer to the fullness of what he's bringing, healing's just going to be like an everyday thing. I mean, have you skipped ahead and read the book about all the tree of life that are there, and that people that for the healing of the nation, they can just walk along, and there's the tree all lined up, and it's, I got a thing here. Oh, that's healed right now. Tree of life, just everywhere you go. There it is, all lined up. See, we're right now just sitting here, but where we're going is even grander than we can all imagine. We have the guarantee of things to come. So even in Orthodox thought, they see this Olam Haba, the world to come, where the Messianic kingdom has come on the earth, and God is reigning over the whole earth. The Jews and the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and God's name is one over the whole earth. And there's a peace that surpasses all understanding, not only in the inside, but it's spilled over to the whole earth and everybody together. And so we read in the book of Revelation these words I read to you earlier. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That's the hope of the kingdom, where it says, in the book of Revelation, which is a quote from Isaiah and other places, there will be no moon, no more moon, no more sun, because God himself will be the light thereof. And he will be their God, and he will be, and they will be his people. This is the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? God says to the house of Israel and Judah, not only will I write my Torah in your hearts and in your mind, which is a good thing that he does that, and I have a little bit more to say about that later, but he goes on and says, not only does he forgive them of all their sins, but he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will find that many of the prophets, God gave them that word about you will be my people and I will be your God, he would say to Israel. That he was already laying out the foundation of an intimacy of relationship where he says, I will be your God. So it's one thing, you can walk around all day long saying, you know, he's your God, but until he says he's your God, that's just words out of your mouth. That's like walking around saying, I know Michael Jordan. I know Michael Jordan. Hey, man, I know Michael Jordan. Yeah, I do. We go to a basketball game, you sit up there, I know Michael Jordan. We all just look at it like, okay, whatever, you know Michael Jordan, that's all right. But what would impress us is for Michael Jordan to turn, Elaine, hey, I didn't know you were going to be here. Then we would go, Elaine, you know Michael Jordan. What we really mean is that Michael Jordan knows her. See, we understand in the natural. Everybody knows Michael Jordan. But that's not the type of knowing we're talking about. We're not talking about intellectual knowledge of something. We're talking about an intimate relationship. So anybody walk around saying, I know God. I know him. I know him. Really? Does he know you? See, that's the issue. Does he know you? Now, when he comes on the scene and he says, I am your God. Oh boy, now we're talking something now. Oh yes. Oh yes, now we're talking something. When you're out there preaching the gospel and you're proclaiming the goodness of Yeshua and his power shows up, it's a way of saying, I know. I know him. I know that preacher. It's like Paul the apostle when he's sitting there and this guy was possessed with all these demons. And there was these Jewish exorcists using various things to try to get people free. They made their living by doing deliverance. And they may have been successful at different times. They used prayers. They used different things. So they saw Paul preaching in the name of Yeshua and saw miracles and signs and wonders. So they figured they'd just add that to their bags of how to do exorcism. And so they did everything else they did, and then they're dealing with this one person, and they go to him, and they look at him, and they say, in the name of Yeshua that Paul preached, we command you to leave. And this man with the demon, with the demons in him, the demon's like, Yeshua, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? And begins to rip them apart. Because it's not that you know the name of Yeshua. It's if Yeshua knows you. Do you belong to him? Is he your Lord Savior, King of your life, that if I went to him and say, hey, do you know Crystal? And he'll go, oh, yes, wonderful daughter of the Lord. I just love her dearly. She's just sweet. I just love her. She gets small. A little tiny, but she's good. She's got a powerhouse. I'm with her. See, then you're like, yeah. So that's what we want to hear. That God knows us. And that's the ultimate thing, that God says, I will be your God. But there's also an acceptance on your part of being his people. You have to accept it. You have to see yourself as his people. Which brings me into the next last part of what I have to say. So the first part is all about what we're going to do next, right? We know the Feast of Tabernacles come in. We're going to be interceding for the nations. We got a lot to do. It's busy, busy work to do. We got a lot to do. So it doesn't end. We just now get on the work of being that light and shining and proclaiming the gospel and the kingdom to our families, to our friends, to everywhere we can. We just seek that opportunity to minister as we go through life and see God give the opportunities. As Nicole shared the other day. You know, we look for those opportunities, God, to do that. But here's the question. This is the other part of this. And I think some people struggle, because I've been a believer for a long time. And from what I know about my own walk and different times of struggle and different things, and then being a pastor, obviously I've had to enter in other people's lives and the things they struggle with and teach and direct and guide and give counsel. One thing that I've known for many, many years, I've seen over and over again, is people who say yes to the Lord and repent, and then after a period of time, go back to what they were doing. And it bothers me. It bothered it for me when I did it. And as a pastor, it bothers me even more when you do it. But it's a reality, right, Z? You see the power of God moves, and people come up, and there's power, and there's ministry, and you see a change, and you see the face change, and then a few weeks later, you find out the person's back to the old tricks. And that bothers me. Like I said, it bothers me when it happened to me, and it bothers me even more when it happens to you. Why does that happen? Why does it happen? Well, I want a few scriptures for that. And, you know, worship team can head back. So we won't waste any time. We transition, if you like. Let's see here. Thank you, Father. Turn over to 2 Peter. This really bothers me. I mean, I could... It really does. You know, I remember years ago, Don Cento giving a wonderful message about how to watch out, you know, when the enemy attacks. And he gave examples that, you know, when you've just come off of a spiritual high, watch out. That for some reason a lot of people fall after going up so high, spiritually high. He says, watch out for when you're tired, run down, hungry. Be careful. Watch out. Because those are times that the enemy will attack. But here's what it says, 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than in the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having to known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, little piglet, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And I'm going, this should not be so in our lives, Lord. If we've blown the shofar, if we have sought your face and cried out and asked for your light to shine in our lives. And you showed us every areas of sin, and we confessed them before you. And now we stand up in that area of repentance, clearly believing that we have really repented. We are really sorrowful for what we said and done and had a change in heart. How is it that we find ourselves going back and doing the same thing again and again? 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Verse 9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." So it's interesting. Godly sorrow produces repentance, a change in heart, change in direction, that then leads to salvation. It sounds like somewhere between the repentance and heading towards the fullness of the salvation that God has, some people get sidetracked. Somehow they lose their mind in that process. When the light of the Lord and the glory of God, and they see the sin for what it is exceedingly sinful. And they make no more excuses. They're not blaming mom or dad, the color of their skin, or any of those things. But that they have recognized that, look, this is wrong. It's wicked. It is not pleasing to God. I don't want to do this anymore. It is nasty, disgusting. I want to change. I want to turn. I don't want to go there. And they see it. They agree with you. They stop arguing with you. They don't have any more excuses. It's sin. That's all it is to it. And they know it. It's not because you're a woman. It's not because you're a man, or you're black, or you're white, or you're green, or purple, or Martian with little things coming out of your ear. None of that has anything to do with it. They see it. And because of that, the change takes place. And then they start walking towards the salvation that this repentance is leading them to. And somebody says, "Hey, what?" And they don't get there. Or they're there. Maybe it takes a few steps. Maybe it takes 10 steps and they get to step 8. Somebody says, "Hey, hold over here." What? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Let's not do that. We don't want to do that. So how do we not do that? Well, I'm going to tell you why this is heavy in my heart. Because I've been dwelling on all week what to teach on and what this sort of thing. And so the Lord gave me a dream last night. And that's why this part is here. And you ever have these dreams a while before you know it's a dream? It's different once you know it's a dream. Well, sometimes it depends. Sometimes you're having a dream and you find out it's a dream. You go, "Oh, man, that was such a good dream. It's just a dream, you know." Then the other times you're in this thing, you know, like the one where you forgot to do your final exam and everything, and you're just sweating. And when you wake up from that and you realize that you've already graduated college, how many of you ever had that? I've had that. I went, "Oh, I've already graduated. Okay, I'm good. Oh boy, that's a good feeling. But it can be very real. Well, this dream I had was very real, so real that when I woke up, I had a particular taste in my mouth. It was weird. Let me tell you part of what the dream was about. So I went to sleep dwelling on these things. I was like, I guess God wanted to give me some insight. So in this dream, some of it was weird. I'm going to go into some of the weird parts because I don't do software engineering at a concert. I don't know why that was taking place. That part I won't get into. But the one part I got into, suddenly in the dream, I was holding these piglets, holding pigs. And I'm just holding pigs. I had to put my, I was trying to hold my laptop and pigs, and I'm sitting there, and I'm carrying these pigs. I got to do something with these pigs. And for some reason, I had to go somewhere, and somebody was buying a house back in the country, and so we go out there, and they're going back to where they grew up, and I'm talking to the guy who I'm holding pigs, right? So you move, it must be great going back to where you live and everything. And the pigs are licking me. And the thing about these pigs, they were interesting. You could take a piece of them out and put it and eat them while they, and they're still alive. It's a weird dream. I'm sorry, Lane. And so they would like brush my pieces of pig in my mouth. I'm trying to spit it out. Blah, blah. Oh, this is nasty. This is really nasty. And people are like looking at me like, what's this guy doing? And I'm trying to put the pigs down. I'm like, anybody want the pigs? Nobody wanted the pigs, you know. And I'm sitting there and they're all over me and I'm starting to smell like a pig. And the taste of pigs in my mouth. And this dream was no longer a fun dream at all. Okay. I'm like, this is awful. I don't know. It's a dream. I mean, think about it. Think about you really thinking that they're pigs that you can take bites out of and they're in your mouth and they're licking you and they're all disgusting and they're doing things pigs do and peeing and all this and it's all. And I could just taste this nastiness in my mouth. And then I woke up and I was relieved that it was a dream. But I could still taste the pig in my mouth. And I'm going like, oh, this is disgusting. I had to immediately get up and brush my teeth and rinse my mouth and rise again. I mean, it was just so real. And I realized, okay, it is gone. And I'm like, this is crazy, Lord. And I'm like, what was that all about? And then I realized what it's all about. The sow returns to the mire after being clean and made holy. In James 1, 25. Let me turn over there. Thank you, Father. First we start, verse 23, 22. But be, well, not 21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. On your way to salvation, right? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that mirror, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. The issue here is the issue of forgetfulness. That's the issue here. That's the key thing. There are other things here, but the thing I want you to look at is the whole issue of forgetting. Turn over to 2 Peter. Second Peter, the first chapter, Peter gives all these things that God has done in your life if you know Messiah and how he's given you a new nature and he's changed you. You've escaped the corruption of the world. And he talks about adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, etc., etc. And brotherly counsel, he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things. So the expectation for the believer is that you will be growing in all of these things, in the grace of God, because God is doing something in your life. He's imparting his grace. But he does this through faith. And with faith, you have to have your eyes and ears and everything set on God, trusting him, because he who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then if you forget who you are, forget who he is, you're not in a place to be able to receive the things that he is doing. And so it says here, but he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Has forgotten that he's been cleansed. Looked in the perfect law of liberty and walked away from that image that they have been made free from those things. Somebody yelled on that way from repentance to salvation and got your attention, and you turned away and forgot who you are and who God has made you. You are not just an old sinner in your sins, but you've been translated from the kingdom of God, darkness, to the kingdom of light. He's given you a new heart. He's given you a new spirit. He's made you a new creation. He's given you power to walk in righteousness. But if you forget that, then Satan has his way with you. It's like one of these movies you see sometime where, you know, you have the guy that was taken off into some secret ops thing and trained in the deadliest martial arts and everything, but they brainwashed him. He's got a chip in his head that they can turn this on and off, and they return back to normal life, and somebody's beating him up, and he's just getting beat up. He doesn't know that he is this highly skilled, high ops, Mission Impossible kind of guy. Until, you know, the guy hits him real hard and the chip does something, and it comes back, and all of a sudden he goes, like in the Matrix, "I know Kung Fu." You know? Well, he had it all along. He had it all along. But because he had forgotten who he is and what he's capable of doing, he's getting beat up. Some of you go through repentance, have the change of heart, have the power of God released to you. God grants you repentance that leads to life, which means you got to keep moving. And if you go on that walk with the knowledge that he has set me free from sin, he has given me a new heart and new spirit, so that when that voice off to the side, which is HaSatan, comes and tries to get your attention, you don't even live much of a glimpse, and it's just you remember who you are. Use the slave imagery. You're out in the field, and you've been picking cotton all your life, and you had to work out there. Now you've been set free, and you're walking down the road of freedom. And you pass a farm, and some guy says, "Come over here and help me pick some cotton." Now, if you forget who you are, you're going to jump the fence and get down. And, gonna pick some cotton today. Throw down Moses, way down in Egypt land. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. But he's already let you go. You're already free. You're not under his bondage anymore. Why are you acting like a slave? Walk in the righteousness of God of who he's made you. Don't walk around like a slave. You're walking down that field, and he says, "Come over here." He said, you look over like, "I'm free. I ain't picking another piece of cotton in my life unless it's a cotton swab that I got to wipe my face with. That's the only cotton I'm picking." See, you got to remember who you are. Remember who you are and who you belong to. Thank you, Lord. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Come on, guys. Almost there, guys. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Let's stop there first. I am sick and tired of people saying that, "Oh, you know, you're just saved and you can't overcome sin. We're all just sinners. That's all we are. We're just sinners saved by grace." You need to understand what grace is. Don't be just taking a little slice of the grace pie that says you've been forgiven. Go eat the rest of the pie that says that he's giving you a new heart, new spirit, and he's going to empower you to walk in his ways. Eat the whole grace pie, just not a part of it. Eat the whole thing. And he wouldn't say to you, "Set aside every sin and every weight," if you couldn't do it. Those would be vain words to tell me to do something I can't do. And you haven't empowered me to do it. A waste of my time. But God, when he tells you to do something, he empowers you to do it. The thing you should ask is, you can do this. You think it's too much for you. You just say, "God, this is too much for me. How can I do this?" And he says, "I'm going to be with you."
Oh, go take that land. Man, they got giants in the land. Lord, there's no way we can do that. That's too much, God. What are we supposed to do? And God says, don't worry, I'm going before you. I have given them into your hands. I will be with you. Okay, let's go. But they're bigger than us. Don't you understand that God is with us? Don't you understand he goes before us to fight the battle? Don't you know that the victory is already ours in him? Let's go forward. Kadima, let's go forward. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a race we're running. Don't try to sprint it. Get that nice pace. Just get it going. Like we get in the zone. You're just running. Like I'm running this race. It's going to be a long race. But he's running with me. So I get to talk with him along the way. And he's encouraging me. See, you got to do that. He says, looking to Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't forget who you are and who you serve. We look to Yeshua. So as you're going from that repentance to, it says, which leads to salvation. By the way, Yeshua means salvation, right? So as you're leading towards Yeshua from that change, and you're walking after Yeshua, and you're walking away, and you hear those voices on the side, it says, look to Yeshua. Remember Peter? Disciples were told to go to the other side. And these guys are coming, a storm blew up, and they're rowing like crazy, and they're trying to get the water out, and they think they're going to die. And Peter looks off to the side, and Yeshua's got the Yeshua walk. Waves at him. Really? Don't you notice where the song come by, oh, please, gentle Savior, not pass me by? Because he was going to walk on past them. He was not interested in getting in that boat with them. I mean, you got the choice. If you're walking on water, you want to get in a boat that's doing all this? And you got to row? Like, y'all can do that, but my father told me to go to the other side, so I'm going over to the side to meet you guys. And Peter's like, Yeshua, it's a ghost, it's a spirit. Peter goes, if that's you, command me to come out on the water. Yeshua, stop. Some faith. Come on. Come on. You got to get the imagery of that. The boat's going like, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Peter's holding on, and he gets to step over into water that's doing like this. And he goes, he starts walking. Everybody forgets that Peter was walking on the water. Sure walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. Everybody forgets that. Peter's walking on the water. He's like, ha ha. And if he's anything like me, I ought to look back at the other disciples in the boat. Y'all keep rowing. I'm getting the Jesus walk on. You know? And so he's walking on the water. He's looking at Yeshua. All of a sudden he hears something on the side. Hey, one of them waves. He looks up, sees a big wave. Hey, looks on the other side. He starts looking around, and he takes his eyes off of Yeshua. And he forgets who he belongs to. He forgets. And when he does, he starts to sink. Which means he had a little remembrance still. Because he had totally forgotten, he just went whoosh. But he's slowly sinking down. Which means it's slowly fading. Which is what happens to people. When they repent of a sin, it's not like they walk right out the door and do the first thing that gets tempted. It's a slow forgetting. Well, I don't know. You start trying to justify it. Well, I've had a hard week this week. God would understand if I indulge myself a little bit in something. It's a slow turning. That's why Romans 12 comes in handy. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God change you. And that's a continuous thing. It's not something you did. I did that when I first became a believer 15 years ago. Every day you wake up, we have to renew our minds. After you repent, continue to renew your mind. I am the child of God. I belong to him. I'm in his kingdom. Because the enemy is going to come. I have to tell you, he is. And God will allow it. You say, well, why would God allow that? Well, It's a reason for it. No, almost ready. I'm almost ready, guys. Hold on. First of all, so you will know whether or not your faith is real. Because everybody's a powerful powerhouse of a believer when everything goes well. It's when things start to go bad, then you have to wonder. Then you see where your faith is. So that's one thing, is to let you know where you are. Number two, the way your faith becomes more precious than silver and gold, is through testing. So it's through testing that you get to exercise faith. You don't have to exercise faith when God is visible and tangible and his power is flowing and you just see it all and it's all happening. You don't need any faith. You just see it all there right there with your whole body. You see his power, you see his miracles. What faith do you need there? It's when it's dark, when things are bad, then you need faith because you can't see naturally, but you can see with eyes of faith. When the one is yelling, come over here and do this, and it looks like the way out, you're like, no. I'm looking in the perfect law of liberty. God has set me free, and I'm going to continue in that freedom of liberty. I am not going to forget who I am in the Lord. I am not going to forget that. I'm going to stay focused on God. Your faith is very precious to God. It's our faith that not only will be the standard by which God establishes his truth in us, but it's the faith that we exercise that, in a sense, gives to the enemy the legitimacy that God is who he is and he's worthy to be served. Well, if you let bad things happen to him, back to Job, he won't serve you. God knows his face. Didn't Yeshua, when he met people, he knew the hearts of people. He knew if they had faith or not had faith. He rebuked his disciples for their unbelief. He said good things about Gentiles who demonstrated great belief and faith, that if he said something was done, it was done. Even though they had an hour's way walk to get back to wherever it was supposed to take place. Our faith is crucial. In many ways, our faith is an expression of what we think about God. Is he almighty? Is he loving? Is he a man that he should not lie? Are his promises true? Is he faithful? If we ever choose that voice speaking on the side, it's because we've forgotten who we are and we've also forgotten who God is. So I want to encourage you. You do not have to give in to the cry of the enemy. You do not. If you will continue in the perfect law of liberty and do all that he says to do, and his grace is there for you to do that, Peter gives the promise that you will never stumble. You will never stumble when it comes to things of faith and following after him. I know that goes against the thinking of a lot of theologians and a lot of people. And I tell you, it would be easier for me to think that way, the way they think, because it would give me an excuse to disallow sin in my life. Because I can say, well, you know, nobody can really walk in righteousness. We all fall short of the glory of God. So, hey, I do better than most people. I'm all right. But see, I can't give myself that space because no matter how many times I look at the Word of God, I can't come away with what other people are saying like that. I come away that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's what it says in 2 Peter, the first chapter. And it goes on that if we will walk in those things, we will never stumble. There is a promise of being led by the Spirit, that every step you take will be led of the Lord and you'll be in perfect righteousness, because somebody at the end of life, somebody gets to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to be one of those. And I want you to be one of those. And we can't get there if we forget what he's done in our lives. Let's stand up. Let's worship the Lord. Let's get right into it. We need to praise him for his goodness and his loving kindness.